You know, travel nearly always involves some degree of planning and purpose. You don't just go out and get in the car and point it and drive off. You don't arrive at the airport and then decide where you're going. There's a destination to reach and a goal in mind and a purpose for the trip, right? Or you just stay put. Even a walk in your home from one room to another room has a purpose. Though if you're like me, lots of times when you get to that room, you forget what the purpose was. And then you have to go back, and then you remember, and then you go back, and then you forget again. This can take days sometimes. But you know what I mean. Before you leave to go to another room, you do have a purpose for doing that. In the ancient world, travel had a purpose too. You didn't just climb into your chariot or board a ship or start walking with no purpose in mind. You didn't decide on a whim to take a trip in the ancient world. It wasn't as simple then to travel as it is now. Sometimes it took months of preparation and planning to make a trip. Travel in the ancient world was also a lot more dangerous than it is for us today. Took longer, and transportation means were not that reliable many times, whether it was animal or mechanical. But even though travel in the ancient world was different than it is now, there was one common element, and that was planning and purpose. That much hasn't changed. Paul is nearing the end of his very long letter to the Roman Christians. He's covered deep theology about God, theology about the human condition, about the consequences of sin, and fortunately for us, sin's remedy. He spent chapters delineating the practical aspects of the Christian life. What life should be like once we have been redeemed and, as so eloquently was shared this morning, adopted into God's family. In the final 11 verses of chapter 15, Paul discusses his plans to visit Rome and the believers there. He explains the purpose of the trip and why he wants to make the trip now or soon. He explains what he plans to do when he's there, and he shares with them his ultimate goal of reaching Spain. Now, Spain was at the outer western reaches of the huge Roman Empire. Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, as Paul nears the end of his letter to the Roman Christians. He talks about his plans to visit them. We pray that you'd help us to not only understand what he's saying, but the implications of it as well. Guide us, we pray, as we look at the passage together and glean its truth. We ask you to bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is about to embark on a very serious road trip. He plans to travel from Corinth, where he is now. He's in Corinth writing this letter. Plans to go to Jerusalem, then on to Rome, and then finally make his way to Spain. That's 800 miles to Corinth, or from Corinth to Jerusalem, and then another 1,500 miles to Rome, and then 700 miles on top of that to reach Spain. That's 3,000 miles traveling in the ancient world. No small achievement. So why does he want to put himself through this struggle and challenge of such a long journey? Well, he tells us, starting in verse 23. Look at it with me. You have your Bible, or it's on the sermon notes page. All the verses are printed out for you there. Verse 23 of Romans 15. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, you may recall from chapter 1 of Romans that Paul had said he longed to see the believers in Rome. So the first reason he's going to make this journey is he wanted to see the Christians in Rome. He wanted to spend time with them. And another reason he wanted to visit them was so that they would have the opportunity to assist him on his journey. He's talking about assistance on his journey to Spain. This would involve food, clothing, provisions of one type or another, and probably, hopefully, some money, some cash that he could use. But why now? Why go now? Well, he says, because his work in this region is now finished. He's finished the work. Now, he's not saying that there's no one left to hear the gospel. He's not saying that everyone in the Roman Empire is now a believer in Christ. He's not saying that. But remember, Paul, his calling that he sensed from God was to be a pioneer missionary. That is, a calling to take the gospel to those who hadn't heard or who hadn't yet understood it. So he plans to make his way to the western end of the Roman world. And for most geographers and most cartographers of that time, this marked literally the end of the world. Because you see, when you reach Spain and pass through Spain, let me see from your perspective, through Spain, you reach this huge body of water. We know it as the Atlantic Ocean. But the ancients just thought it was the eastern end of the Pacific. So if you were traveling west and past Spain and you entered the water, not everyone in the ancient world, but most people in the ancient world thought if you sailed across that body of water, you'd come to Asia, which is the other side that was east of where they were. So they didn't know that when you sailed across this body of water that was about 3,000 miles, you'd come to the Americas, 3,000 more miles, and then about 5,000 miles across the Pacific, which is much larger than the Atlantic. So for a person in that time, they would have thought when Paul got to Spain, he was literally at the ends of the earth. So Paul wants to take the gospel literally to the end of the earth. Does that sound a little familiar? It should, because that's really the Great Commission. And in his mind, when he reached there, he really would have accomplished that. But he has a stop to make before he reaches Rome. He plans to take a relief offering to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They are in dire financial straits. There's been a famine. They're poor. They don't have food. They don't have provisions. And so Paul has collected this offering for them, and he intends to take this financial gift and present it to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He describes it in verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia, these are, Macedonia, of course, is Greece, and Achaia was just a region in the western part of Greece. So he's basically talking about Greek Gentiles. We're pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Now, not only does he say this is an act of kindness toward these Jewish believers, but notice what he says in verse 27. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Now, please note three things from his comment, three important things. First, he says, they were pleased to do it. Now, remember we saw last week where Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I also cited a study that has shown that the happiest people are those who are the givingest people. That those who tend to be happiest are those who are the most giving of people. So he says they were pleased to do it. To give this offering, it brought pleasure to them. Second, he describes the gift as what they owe, which tells us that obligation, what we owe, debt, and blessing are not contradictory. They're actually complementary. Giving what we owe is still a pleasing thing to do, and it can be a blessing when we do it. Third, he reveals that spiritual blessing and material blessing are both bona fide blessings. And that's good for a steward, which we all are, to remember. Sometimes people need a word of encouragement. That's a blessing. Sometimes people need to be admonished. That's a blessing. Sometimes people need spiritual counsel. That's a blessing. And sometimes people need material goods and money. That's a blessing. That's a real blessing. It's not just something that isn't spiritual. It's all spiritual because it benefits people. It's a blessing not because we've labeled it such, but because it's what people need. The gift is not to benefit the giver, but to benefit the receiver. But the beauty of it is, they're both blessed. The giver and the receiver are both blessed. And he's saying that salvation has come through the Jewish people to those who are about to, or who have given this offering. And so he looks at it as a debt, if you will, what they owe. And this is exactly what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Remember in John chapter 4, he said, salvation is from the Jews. It is through the promise to Abraham, through the Jewish Messiah, through the proclamation of Jewish preachers that these Gentiles in Greece have come to faith in Christ. So, he's saying, what could be more appropriate than for saved Gentiles to give in response to what they've received? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? In fact, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that in the New Testament, giving is always a response to what we've received. He completes the thought in verse 28. So after I have completed this task, what task? Taking the money to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So, when Paul visits the believers in Jerusalem, and he's assured that the gift has arrived safely, and it's been received in the right spirit, he will then depart for Rome. Journey of 1,500 miles, about twice as far as he's already come, but he knows for certain that when he does visit them, it'll be a great blessing for both of them. So he looks forward to it. Now there's one thing that I've found to be almost universal among missionaries and among those who minister in Jesus' name, and that is their desire for and their request for prayer. And Paul is no different in that way. Look at verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He's asking them to pray for him. Now, you've heard me mention many times over the years that I've asked specific people if they would commit to praying for me on a regular basis. Specifically, 24 individuals who have committed to pray for me each week. The fact is, I wouldn't think about doing ministry without prayer support. It would be crazy. It would be foolhardy to do it, and I wouldn't do it. And Paul would have appreciated general prayer for himself and his work. He would have always welcomed that. And many times when he asks for prayer, it is kind of general. Pray for me. Pray for us. But here he gets very specific about how he wanted his friends to pray for him. He asked, first of all, that they would pray for his safety, particularly in this 3,000-mile journey he's going to be on. It was dangerous out there, and he knew it. So he says, pray for me. So he asks his friends to lift him up to God's sovereign care as he traveled. He also asked them specifically for protection from the unbelievers in Judea. You may recall from the book of Acts, the Judeans tried to kill him. They were waiting for him, and they were going to ambush him. They wanted Paul dead. He was a real nuisance to them because he was preaching the gospel, and they wanted him dead. And chances are, they'd try again when he came back into their area. So he asked for prayer, for protection. He also asked them to pray that this important love gift that he's taking to the Jewish Christians would make it to its destination. Now, what's going to happen to the gift if something happens to Paul? It's not going to make it. And there are other factors as well. He could have been robbed. So he says specifically, pray that this gift will make it to its destination. This gift was very important to these people. In fact, in many ways, it was probably life-saving for them. And he asked his partners to pray that the gift would be received favorably by them. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but suffice it to say that not every gift that's given in earnest sincerity is received that way. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. Paul wants to be sure that the gift is received favorably. So he says, pray that it would be. All this so that in the end, verse 32, he says, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. I'm going to talk about that. And in your company be refreshed. And then he ends with, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So when all has been said and done, when Paul's Christian partners have prayed for him, and he's trusted that God in his sovereignty will accomplish his purpose, that he will reach his friends in Rome. That's his expectation, that's his plan, that's his desire, that's his expectation. And when he does, and when he did, and because God has worked through him, and because of those people who have been praying for him, he will be refreshed in their presence and in their company or by their company. So I do hope that you're refreshed in the company of other believers. I hope that they build you up when you're with them and that they don't tear you down. I do hope that you look forward to spending time with fellow believers. I do hope that you come away convinced that your time with them was mutually beneficial, that you enjoyed being together, and that you feel better as a result of having been together, and that you can face life with a little more assurance and a little more understanding than you could have before, and that they feel the same way. This is the biblical concept of fellowship. This is fellowship, communion, community. They all come from the same word. Now, I'm not just talking about drinking a cup of coffee and having a donut with someone, though I hasten to say that I'm not opposed to either of those things. I'm not. It's not just about being with someone that you like, or that you get along with, or that you can laugh with, though I'm not opposed to any of those things either. True biblical fellowship is much more than companionship. It's even more than friendship. It's about being concerned for one another. It's about being interested in one another, really interested in one another. It's about caring for one another. For the past year, I have been visiting in homes of the Grace Church family. You probably already knew that. In fact, I may have already visited in your home. Now, I've done this for 30 years of ministry. And I've always thought that this was valuable and a beneficial part of my ministry. I always thought that for the whole 30 years. But it wasn't until I started making weekly visits, visiting one or two or three homes each week, that I came to appreciate this ministry as central and not just supplemental. That it's central in its own right. And the reason is because I see this as true Christian fellowship in a biblical sense. It's not that a huge amount is accomplished on these visits. A huge amount is not accomplished, but something good is accomplished, and it opens the door, I trust, for more to be accomplished. So I would encourage you to pursue Christian fellowship, maybe more than you are now, that you'll see it as central, even crucial, to your own Christian walk. I recommend that you start right here on Sunday mornings. Find someone that you want to spend more time with, and then spend more time with them. You'll both be better for it. The body of Christ will be better for it, and Grace Church will be better for it too. And just like the Apostle Paul, and yes, even the Apostle Paul needed and desired Christian fellowship. Just like the Apostle Paul, in their company, you'll be refreshed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of your servant Paul. How practical they are. And here was a man who was probably without doubt the most influential Christian leader in the ancient world, and maybe even for all time. Very busy, lots of goals, lots of things to accomplish. And yet he still saw the great need to fellowship with other believers. He craved it. He longed for it. And even as he finishes this letter to his friends in Rome and his partners in the ministry and his Christian brothers and sisters, he expresses how much he longs to see them, to spend time with them, and that in their company he will be refreshed and they will be refreshed too. We're thankful for the reminder of this, that true Christian fellowship is such an integral part of our walk as disciples. Help us to see that. Help us to see it for what it is, to not neglect it, forsake it, abandon it, or give it too little focus in our lives, but to recognize its great value, not only for us, but for others as well. So we're appreciative of the reminder, and we pray that you'll help us take it to heart. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.